The scripture reading today is from Matthew 12, 9 to 21. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" He said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." So he stretched it out, and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. Aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. He warned them not to tell others about him. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "Here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope."
So the reading is in your leaflet. Keep that in front of you. Hopefully you got one on your way in. Oh, and the words will be on the screen as well, mostly. Well, if you welcome everyone, I'm Colin, the pastor here. Welcome if you're watching on Zoom as well. If you visit our house, there's three things that I could point out to you. One, I can point out bunches, piles of picture frames piled up waiting to be hanged still. I mean, we only moved in 7 years ago, so, you know, give me a chance. Secondly, you'll see various, if you look carefully at the walls, you'll see various orphaned command strips looking a bit haggard that have clearly used to hold something up, but have obviously, despite all the promises on the packet, not managed to hold up the picture in a long-term kind of way, because I refused to put nails in the wall. They failed. Obviously, they failed, usually in the middle of the night, don't they? Things fall off the wall and scare you to death. And third, there's a picture here. My wife, Sharon, would probably point out to you the large Manchester City crest gracing the wall, and the frames actually on the wall next to it. Now, she'd point that out to you because it's taken 6 years to get those frames up, and it took less than 6 minutes to get the Manchester City crest up, because I wanted it there. And the frames haven't even got proper pictures in yet. It's still a holding thing. All that's to say, do you ever get fed up with someone taking ages, with something taking ages, or being done badly? Like, you feel like if you just took over and did it your way, it would all be sorted out in no time, much more efficiently. And it's a real test of patience to have to watch on as someone else does it in a very, to your mind, inefficient, slow and risky way. And you end up thinking, I should have just done it myself. I'm sure that's no one here. That's not happened in your households, no? Well, I wonder, do you ever feel that way about Jesus? Because quite rightly, we've all got ideas about what Jesus being honoured and glorified by people we know, by people in this area, what that could look like. We've got ideas about what an ideal, healthy, vibrant church would look like. And we've got ideas about what it would look like for us to be a mature and growing Christian. All good things to have ideas about. And quite rightly, we pray about those things. We pray for those things. But I don't know. Don't you sometimes wish God would just get a move on? Don't you wish Jesus would butt into people's lives a bit more proactively? If he really is God's king, given all authority in heaven and earth, can't he just get on and use it a bit to cause his church to grow, to save our loved ones? And if we're honest, we sometimes think, if we were God, we'd do things differently. Or if you aren't a follower of Jesus today, maybe that's because you think there's something or someone, usually ourselves, who's better to follow, that will do a better job of helping you win at life. Well, a couple of weeks ago, we saw in the end of Matthew 11 that if we know Jesus, we know God. Know Jesus, we know God. And in today's passage, Jesus and things that Matthew, the gospel writer, points out about him, they give us more insight into what Jesus is doing now and how he's going about it. So what he's aiming for, how he plans to get there, and what his heart is along the way. What he's aiming for, how he plans to get there, and what his heart is along the way. And in finding these things out about Jesus, we're finding out about God and what he wants for our lives, his heart for us. So there's an outline in your leaflet there, just two headings. We're going to look at Jesus is good, looking at the first half, and Jesus brings hope. We'll look at this incident with the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and then we'll look at how that is making come true a bigger picture of who Jesus is and how he operates and to what end. So that's where we're heading. So first then, Jesus is good. Now, I think if we went and asked in the shops next door what people thought of Jesus, most people, even if they're not giving him much thought at all, think Jesus is good. Yeah, he's probably a good bloke. But how do we know he's good? For sure. Well, we know from God's word, the Bible. And as we read these words, these very words in front of us on the leaflet, his Holy Spirit is at work in us, showing us Jesus, shining a light on Jesus, bringing his reality to us so that we can know him personally, different to reading any other person in any other book. See, the Holy Spirit is never on about himself, he's always on about Jesus, always shining a light on Jesus. And in verse 9 to 14, he's showing us that Jesus is not a jerk. He's showing us that Jesus is good. He's good. So let's have a look at this incident. Verse 9. Going on from that place, Jesus went into the Pharisee's synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Now, we've got to be careful not to overstate it. People with such disabilities get on in life just fine without that defining who they are. But I bet given the choice, they'd opt for healing. And there's no doubt that this man would have been severely disadvantaged in life back then. But the Pharisees don't care about any of that. They don't see this man for who he is. They don't care about him. They see him as a stooge for a gotcha moment on Jesus. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, that's their motivation, they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? What compassionate guys, eh? I mean, it seems like they're convinced that Jesus can heal this man. They seem to assume that. And anyone who's been around Jesus this far has seen him do mighty, miraculous works. So surely the Pharisees should be celebrating. They should be going around the congregation, the synagogue, saying, look, Jesus is here. Get Tom with his shriveled hand to be healed. Where's Bob with his gammy leg? Let's sort him out. Sheila's been suffering. Get Jesus to heal her. But none of that. They ask the question that's on no one's lips. Is it lawful? If we're not careful to see what the Bible says about God, we end up importing our own ideas about him. And I reckon lots of people come up with their own idea that God is like the Pharisees. The reasoning goes, God's given laws, hasn't he? Rules, do's and don'ts. So that must mean he's an egotistical killjoy who wants to spoil all our fun. That's how the reasoning goes. But actually, when you look at the Bible and look at God and his law, and law to us sounds like the stuff you get into trouble for if you break that rule. But actually, law in the Old Testament means instruction. It's like more positive than that. The law is good. It's generous. God's law is fair. It protects and nurtures. And the history of God's people shows that where they had obeyed it, they thrived. But like any good thing, humanity has become experts at abusing the law, like the Pharisees here. They've taken the Sabbath. Now, for God's people, Israel, back then, the Sabbath was a wonderful thing. All the other nations around them, it's all about work, 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 work. But God's people, God says, have a day off. Chill out. Every week. Enjoy life. It's not all about doing. It's about enjoying being my people. Enjoying the good things in life I've given you. Those things you've worked hard for. Enjoy them. But the Pharisees had twisted the Sabbath into an oppressive, enforced inactivity. They changed it from being a festival day, a party day, into being more like a funeral, with hundreds of rules about what you couldn't do. They'd made it a heavy burden. God gave the law so that his people would always know they needed to rely on God's grace and mercy, and so that they had a clear, positive way forward to live as his people and show their love and trust for him. But the Pharisees had turned that into a brownie point winning contest, weighing everyone down with rules and using their own obedience of their own rules as justification for their power and control of people. And really, that's what all other religions or secular or philosophical frameworks are all about. They're all about what you do. Fulfilling enough burdensome requirements in order to have some power and control over your life and over other people. And it's exhausting. And it leaves us weary and burdened. And who are the main casualties? People like the man with the withered hand. People deemed a drag and not a leg up. But following Jesus is about what he has done for us, because Jesus is good. Verse 11. He said to them, "If any of you had a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out?" I only know one person with sheep. Ben, if you saw a sheep stuck in a pit, would you lift it out? Yeah, of course you would. How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? If one of our children fell in a pit, we'd definitely pull them out, wouldn't we? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Pretty simple logic, isn't it? You'd save your sheep if it was stuck, even on a Sabbath. People are more valuable than sheep. Healing a person is good, so it's lawful to heal on the Sabbath. I don't think anyone would argue with that. I was at a wedding once, and a lady there was telling me that she thought insects were just as important as people. I didn't bring up the fact that she probably killed a dozen or more that day just driving to the wedding. I left her to it. But Jesus reckons we are more valuable than animals because we're made in God's image. All of us, every person in the world, has this inherent value ascribed to them by God. You have never met anyone who isn't important. Now, saying that didn't used to be controversial, did it? But we can rely on our society and culture less and less to assume that all lives are important. We need to take God's word on that. Every society has a them that it feels justified in killing. But we need to hold tight to Jesus' yoke to see people as he sees them, as valuable, important enough to come and die for every person. And if we hold that in mind, if we stick with Jesus on that, that changes for the better how we treat people, how we value people. So the point of the law was to help people love God with all their heart and their neighbour as themselves. And the Sabbath was supposed to be about enjoying God. So it's not that loving your neighbour law is trumping the Sabbath law. The point the Pharisees have missed is that loving your neighbour is Sabbath law. This healing is fulfilling Sabbath law, doing godly things on God's special day. So let me spell it out. God's kingdom is all about good. God is kind, he's loving, he wants us to enjoy his goodness. That's why he lovingly judges evil and sin. It's wrong to pit love against judgment. Judgment is good because evil is not good. And that's why God is kind. That's why he gives us this ethical guidance and moral framework to protect us from the worst of our own sin. So to use the law to catch someone out or to deny a man healing is the exact opposite point of the law. Jesus is good, so Jesus does good. Verse 13, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. So he stretched it out and was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. See, wherever Jesus has been, God's kingdom has been breaking in. It's like the floodgates have been opened. There's healings, resurrection, calm in the storm. And with that, he provokes a reaction. Many believe and follow him. But for many, God's kingdom is a threat to their own little kingdom. And they react in opposition. Confronted with the truth of who Jesus is, what he can do, the Pharisees plot to kill him. Now, whenever we preach on a passage with Pharisees, it's easy to sit there thinking, I'm the Pharisee, what's the application for me? Christians are not Pharisees, okay? Christians, you're on Jesus' side, so don't identify with the Pharisees here. We're trusting in Jesus, loving Jesus, trying to be like Jesus. We're saved, and God is changing us by his Spirit who lives in us and who promises to perfect us in eternity. But for now, we are in a battle with our flesh, our old self-ruling self as well. Our sinful nature has a bias, a drift towards us, trying to find ways to save ourselves. And so we need to be wary of becoming so impressed with ourselves that we lose our love and compassion for others. Instead, if we keep assuming ourselves to be the person in this room, or wherever we are, who needs Jesus most, well, then we won't be hard-hearted to other sinners. If you think I'm the one who needs Jesus the most here, then we can reflect his love to them, and we can help one another become more like him. In other words, don't become religious and forget to love. Keep knowing your need for Jesus and express his love in grateful thanks that he meets that need. Again, we're not Pharisees, but one more thing to learn from their bad example. For them, nothing changed. They knew a lot about Jesus. They assumed he could heal. But confronted with all of that, they determined to fight to stay exactly as they were. Because anything else will be letting go of their own power and authority. Now, God is at work in us, and he promises that he'll change us. His Spirit shows us Jesus, ministers Jesus to us, helps us become like Jesus. But we're resisting that work of the Spirit when he shows us Jesus and nothing changes. What we know needs to change us, cause us to stretch out our hand like the man, trusting and obeying Jesus to change us. We're back to that synagogue. Couldn't Jesus have done more here? Couldn't he have said more? Couldn't he have stopped this plot to kill him before it even started? Well, of course he could. But right now he's come to save, not to judge. And this next section we'll look at lifts the lid and shows us the workings behind the way Jesus operates like he does. His method is wrapped up in the fact that Jesus brings hope. That's our second heading, our second half. Jesus brings hope. Last week, Sharon, my wife Sharon, was away with some other pastors' wives for some training, and she was arranging to ride share with some that she'd never met before as they met up at the airport. So, of course, the question in the group chat was, how will I know it's you? So, of course, there's a load of silly answers like, I shall be wearing a red rose and carrying a newspaper under my left arm, or I'll be the one looking fabulous, and things like that. Well, Matthew, the gospel author, wants us to see how Jesus is answering that question. How will we know it's you? How will we know God's chosen one, God's servant, promised king when we meet him? Well, we'll know it's him because Jesus matches the description of God's servant given to us through the Old Testament prophet Isaiah. And that's what's quoted in the next section. So verse 15, aware of this, Jesus withdrew from that place, aware of the plot against him. A large crowd followed him, and he healed all who were ill. So he's not intimidated from good works by the Pharisees. In fact, he ramps that activity up. Verse 16, he warned them not to tell others about him. Now, why would he do that? There are practical reasons he wants people to keep quiet. Like, he needs to be able to get on with his preaching, and he can't spend all his time coping with crowds and healing people. But the reason Matthew gives us is because that's just what God's promised one is like. So verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. Verse 18, here is my servant whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. He will not quarrel or cry out. No one will hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out, till he has brought justice through to victory. In his name the nations will put their hope. So how does Jesus match this? Well, there's a lot of noise around Jesus, and there's crowds, but he's not there to put on a show and doesn't himself make a lot of noise. See, like in the example with the Pharisees, he could have piled on them with a robust spiritual defense of doing good works on the Sabbath. And because throughout Matthew's gospel, people have been amazed at the power and authority of Jesus' teaching. No doubt he could have given us a priceless mic drop gotcha moment that has stitched up the Pharisees and showed them up for the fools they were and been righteous doing it. But remember what we saw last week. The ones who get, a couple of weeks ago, the ones who get Jesus are the humble, not those who think they're already wise about how to save themselves. There's humility baked into the gospel. So it wouldn't fit for Jesus to operate like the wise and the learned. Jesus is humble, his message is humble, and how it is delivered is humble. Jesus' might and power are shown in his humility. And the ultimate example of that is his going to his death on a cross, an event he is deliberately making come about, even in this passage. You see, what looked like the ultimate humiliation, this was a death that posh people felt diminished them if they even spoke about it. The ultimate humiliation of crucifixion was in fact God's supreme victory, the most powerful thing that's ever happened, the decisive battle won by Jesus in death and resurrection, which means anyone who comes to him is forgiven, welcomed into the family by God, and given true hope. True hope, a joyful expectation for the future based on true events in the past that looked from the outside like defeat. And that having that hope changes everything about our present. And Jesus is the only one who fits the bill to bring us this hope. Verse 18, God delights in him because he comes to us serving in the power of the Spirit. Now, what does that look like? Well, first of all, he proclaims justice. Now, justice here in the original Hebrew is a bigger concept than the right verdict and proportionate punishment for when things evil is done. Although it includes that, but it's a bigger concept than that. Justice here means more like God's arrangements, everything being done right, everything being made good. It's the same thing Jesus means by saying when he's bringing God's kingdom, God's perfect loving rule. But the way Jesus proclaims this, verse 19, is not by quarrelling or crying out. And we've just seen that with the Pharisees and what's come before. Jesus is proclaiming this with healing, not haughtiness. He's engaged with opposition with heart-exposing questions, not put-downs. And he's been coping with all the attention, not crying out for it. And who does he come for? Not those who think they're all sorted, standing up straight on their own. He comes for the bruised reed and the smouldering wick. Those who feel like their light's about to go out. I don't know if you've noticed on TV, the show Gladiators is back. Have you seen this? You might remember it from the, when was it, the 90s? So you got these sort of muscly people competing about against ordinary gym bunnies. And they all have power names like Phoenix or Viking or Chaos. Funnily enough, there are no gladiators called Bruised Reed, or there's not one called Smouldering Wick. So it all sounds a bit downtrodden, defeated, doesn't it? But a bruised reed and a smouldering wick, that's the state we're in with our own sin, without Jesus, burdened and broken by our sin and its consequences. So that's us. If you're looking for someone to identify in the passage, it's not the Pharisees. Christians, disciples of Jesus, are those who know that without him, we're as hopeless and weak as a bruised reed or a candle about to go out. But Jesus loves us too much to leave us as he finds us. God didn't give up on us. In Jesus, he came to restore us and make us whole. And he kept going and going and going for us all the way to the cross. Verse 20, a bruised reed he will not break and a smouldering wick he will not snuff out. Till he has brought justice to victory. In his name, the nations will put their hope. See, the Pharisees were kind of trying to sort of charge for what Jesus gives us for free. Being right with God. Pharisees say, submit to us, to all our rules, and then maybe, just maybe, you'll succeed in being good enough. But Jesus has seen where that prideful way of life has got us, separated from God, downtrodden, and about to fizzle out. And so in his great love for us, in his grace, he has put in the effort. He has lived perfectly. He has chased our victory on his defeat on the cross to bring us God's justice, to bring us God's perfect, loving, generous rule. At peace with him. So our hope, verse 21, is in Jesus' name. His name representing who he is and what he does. Jesus, meaning God saves us from our sin. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is God with us to save us. We were bruised and about to blow out because of our sin, but the one we rebelled against in his compassion came to save us. And how he's done that is not the plan any of us would have come up with. In being the Messiah Isaiah was expecting, he wasn't the Messiah the people at the time were expecting. It's not the plan we would have come up with. Which brings us back to where I started. If we're honest, we can sometimes think, if we were God, we'd do things differently. So let me encourage you, when God seems to be being weird, We can hang on in faith by knowing that he's doing things his way. Knowing Jesus did things his way when he was on earth, and that didn't make much sense to anybody looking on. Yet it was the most glorious, victorious plan in all time. A life following Jesus won't always make sense. How he's at work amongst those we love and in the world won't always make sense to us. It will often look like humiliation and defeat. It will often look like we're losing. And in the face of that, don't become religious and forget to love. Keep knowing your need for Jesus and express his love, how he expressed it, in other person-centered humility. It's the bruised and about to blow out like you and me that Jesus came for. Our hope is in our good, humble, victorious, justice-bringing Jesus. Let me finish with a quote from Isaiah. Here is my servant, whom I have chosen, the one I love, in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him, and he will proclaim justice to the nations. In his name, the nations, Trinity Church Woodcroft, will put their hope. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for what Jesus came to do to save us, the bruised and blowing out. Not just that he came to do that, but how he did it as well. In humility, without quarrelling or crying out. And we pray when we're confused or frustrated with what you're up to amongst those we love in this world, you'll give us the patience to trust and the faith to trust you, to keep obeying you in joyful response to your grace, to trust you to do your thing, and be faithful in our part of joining in with that. Amen.